2 weeks ago, we were considering the beginning of Acts chapter 15. We had seen how Paul and Barnabas, sent out specially commissioned for this preaching journey that was to take them deep into Gentile territory, how remarkably the Lord had used them. This was a very significant event, because now, in a very deliberate, very conscious fashion, the word of life was now going well beyond the areas where previously it had been heard, and explicitly now was being taken to Gentile cities. And we saw something of the great confusion that that caused in Lystra, for instance, where the man who was the temple keeper was wanting to bring offerings to Paul and Barnabas after that lame man was healed. We saw persecutions that followed the apostles as the Jews stirred up dissent, and as some of the prominent women and various others who held prestigious rank fought back against the inroads the gospel was making and the way it was beginning to plunder some of their people that they were controlling and had power over. What an eventful happening. And yet, well, as the report is given to Jerusalem, many miracles, many signs and wonders. And we thought, what a report it would have been that Paul and Barnabas brought to their church in Antioch, and then furthermore on their journey to Jerusalem reported to all the gatherings of Christians who were there to hear these things. But we saw last time that now, turning from this great journey, having had the difficulties and the trials that they had experienced, it didn't take long before there was controversy nearer to home. And now, not outside the church, not the unbelieving Jews who were rising up to dispute with Paul or try to stone him to death, but now Christians. Now it was this party, this grouping within the church in Jerusalem, who we saw last time were teaching that it is necessary, verse 5 of chapter 15, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And this is referred to in the letter that James commissions and is sent out with Judas and with Silas on their journeying, and where it says there in verse 24, these troubling words, James says, that have unsettled your souls, these people have been saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. And by that law, we would imagine, I would see the whole of the law. All of its different aspects you are now bound to keep. Not just bound to keep the moral commandments, the 10 commandments that are in perpetuity bound upon the Christian and the Christian's conscience. Not just these, but also, well, circumcision, which predates the law, but the ceremonial law, all that pertained to the maintaining of the distinction of God's people among the nations, the holding out of the hope of the birth of a Messiah from their ranks and company, and all of the attendant care that had to be taken to maintain a separation and a boundary in terms of dress, in terms of food, in terms of all their lifestyle and the places they could go and the nature of their living. A host of various ways by which the Lord would have them in their minds demarcate their existence and maintain their separation. All of this these people were maintaining had still to be observed meticulously. And this is where we find ourselves in Acts 15, verse 6 and following. Because now the whole matter is being aired. And there is much dispute in verse 7. The apostles and elders, amongst those with include James. He's a figure that on other occasions is referred to as an apostle, but as a man who had seen the Lord Jesus, and as a man who was very much part of the church there, brother of the Lord Jesus, we would see him as being, and who himself wrote scripture. So he is associated so closely with the apostles that on other occasions he is numbered amongst the apostles. Here they are present, and Paul and Barnabas have gone, because what they have to say is highly relevant to this whole matter. But I want us this evening really to remain with what Peter says. Because it is a most significant moment, isn't it? The great cacophony of sound, the tumult of voices, this very vociferous grouping, may not have been large, we don't know, but vociferous grouping insisting that the law of Moses be observed, by which, as I say, we would understand the ceremonial aspects, those to do with the worshipper, the purity of the worshipper, and sacrifices that needed to be made under the old economy. They would be so insistent, disputing indeed, that you cannot be saved without these things. It's no small matter. It's not something that is of a kind of secondary importance. They're saying, this is a salvation issue. And if you don't obey these things, then you cannot be saved. No wonder it unsettled the souls of those Gentile believers. And so now, Peter, seeing that here is a need for a clear, authoritative, Holy Spirit-inspired intervention. It seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit. It seemed here that God was working, and working in Peter, and through the words of Peter. So he's not just offering an opinion. He's not just making a comment, some observation, but these are words with weight. These are inspired words. And he now speaks. What does he speak of? You might think, here is the Apostle Peter. Here he is standing now. He will declare something we've never heard before. He is going to refer to some instance or some incident that is a whole new, fresh revelation to us. Here in this confusion and in this maelstrom of opinions, the Apostle Peter, who has been, we might understand, the foremost of the apostles, he has been used of God in most remarkable ways. What is he now going to say? But it's very interesting what he does say. And that he explains, actually, something that has already happened. He goes back, not forward. He rehearses something already that's happened, not introducing something totally different. And what he has to say, in the end, is remarkably simple, but remarkably to the point. He speaks of what happened when Cornelius and the visitors that he received from Cornelius, and this man that had sent to him there in Joppa to have him come and to explain the way of salvation. We won't go over all the details of that, I'm sure you know them, but what a remarkable visit that was. And Peter remembers it and reminds them of how God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This was God's directing took me, my supernatural, divine revelation. I've had the vision, the sheet let down from heaven those three times. And then these visitors, the Holy Spirit told me not to quibble with them, but to go with them and to follow their directions. It took him into a Gentile house. And while Peter hovered slightly on the threshold, but knew that God had declared the Gentiles clean and that he could enter that house, and he began to preach to them. And how does he know? That the Lord who knows the heart, he knows what's in a man, in a woman. How do we know that what happened was of him? Well, it happened because God acknowledged this by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us in that remarkable outpouring on the day of Pentecost. This unmistakable event. You couldn't mistake it. He had people with him, and indeed he'd be almost summoning them to appear as witnesses and say, I am, we were there too, who saw these Gentiles speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing the very things that happened on the day of Pentecost to these regular Jewish believers, these definitely fine and well-credentialed believers. Now, these outcasts, they're doing the same thing. And the Lord, he's acknowledging them. And he made no distinction between us and them. It wasn't a lesser blessing that they had. That was astonishing. It wasn't a smaller speaking in tongues. It was the same. It wasn't a diminished gift that they had. No, Peter said there's no distinction. There was no difference. It was the same kinds of things that we saw happening. God was at work, making no distinction between us and them. He, of course, is speaking those who had begun life as Jews, those who begun life as Gentiles, the us's and the them's in this. He made no distinction. He didn't say, well, they're Gentiles, and let me just give them half a blessing. No, Oh, they had the same fullness and the same outpouring that we received. No, there was no mistaking it. These had been saved. These have been given the Holy Spirit. Their hearts have been purified by faith. And so he appeals. In the light of this, we shouldn't now put upon them what we ourselves had to live with by God's commandment, which actually, in point of fact, we didn't manage to keep meticulously. We could not refer to it as a way of salvation and as an observance that we rendered unto God that brought merit. No, we were not able to bear these things either. He's thinking here. These were tutoring us, teaching us, the schoolmaster pointing us to Christ. These were matters that we could not bear, that reduced us to nigh despair at times, that showed us too high a standard and too much that we could ever keep in our minds at one time. No, it was not in this area that we were saved. Actually, and this is where we come to in verse 11, actually, this is how they are saved, and this is how we are saved. Not the law of Moses, and hear the simplicity of it, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And there it is. And there we have, from the lips of the apostle, not a great, lengthy, in-depth study, not some difficult-to-follow application. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is so beautiful. And so stunningly simple, and so wonderfully God-honoring, it is that we are saved through grace. We are saved by that way, saved by grace, saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace that is in Him. That is our faith. That is the Christian faith. That is what stirs us, what is for us everything, what is for us here by the lips of the Apostle Peter, the very heartbeat of our existence. Our very life is centered around that truth. It is because of that truth. We are here tonight because of that truth. That we are saved, Peter says, we Jews, all for all the law that we had, forget all of that, we couldn't actually perform it. We're forgetting, we didn't think, this is saving us, we're on the march to heaven, God must be, we never thought that. It was too heavy for us, it was too grievous a burden for us. No, we believe that we were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they are, in the same manner as they are. So let's look at this in a little more detail. This most simple and this most stunningly beautiful and wonderful truth of being saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we recognize in the context here, this was highly controversial. This was highly controversial. You had a very noisy and a very strongly opinionated group saying the opposite, in effect, saying, no, you need the law of Moses. And here we see Peter's boldness contradicting them. He explicitly draws upon the law of Moses. Why do you, in verse 10, test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He meets the objection head on and refers them to this fact I've already mentioned, that they never managed to achieve that perfection or that expectation that these others now were saying that they should. No, he is saying, this whole matter hinges not upon our obedience, our observing of the law, but solely upon grace. Grace. The undeserved favour and love of God visited upon those who have no worth, no value, no right to expect such grace and such favour and such mercy. That which is given to the undeserving. Given to the undeserving. That is the essence of it. And this was then hugely controversial, and is still, to this day, hugely controversial. Though whenever you look throughout the Old Testament, all you can find in the end is salvation by grace. All you can find is the undeserved kindness and favour of God being shown and lavished upon the undeserving. It's everywhere. The thing that Abraham went with this morning. Well, he experienced grace. Who was he? Well, nobody. What was his particular work that would attract or interest a holy God? Well, none at all. What was he doing that would have made the angels above regard? Look what he is. There's nothing. But the Lord worked. And the Lord spoke. And the Lord called him out of Mesopotamia and gave him the great promises that we're considering at the moment in the morning. What are the Exodus? The defining moment. That time in which the Lord called them to nationhood in a very real and explicit way. Gathered them up through the Red Sea, took them to Sinai, and then the wanderings in the wilderness. That was something that earned them that right, God's help. Was there something they were doing that merited his interest? Nothing. Was Moses not an exceptional man and demonstrating his complete and total ability to do what God wanted? No, not at all. No, solely grace. That God worked. That God who, known from all eternity are all his works, he alone determined that he would show favour, that he would show love, that he would upon these unworthy and wretched people display now his goodness according to his covenant promises, save them for his glory's sake, and lead them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now the whole of Exodus, and then the raising up of judges, the raising up of David, his signal mercies to that special household. Why the return of the exiles from their banishment to Babylon? All of these things prove again and again that but for the working of God, who out of love and for no other reason determined to show blessing to people who were indistinguishable from the mass of humanity in terms of their foolishness and wretchedness and sinfulness. But for that one thing, there would be no Bible, there'd be no narrative, there'd be no history of redemption. It is all salvation by grace. And so the history of the people is such. And though today this still is hugely controversial, because many would wish to add something else, and wish to add, as we were thinking the other week, something extra. That you can have the cross, and you can have Jesus Christ and him crucified, but it's not enough. And now you must add some particular obedience, or some particular religious observance, or the mediation of Mary, or the priesthood, or some specific thing and experience within yourselves to go with it. None of those things are relevant. My second point is that Peter, though this is hugely controversial and meets head-on these contradicting voices about keeping the law of Moses to be saved, Peter is well-placed to declare this lesson to that assembly. While personal experience with Cornelius and God's leading of him confirms these things, his own personal experience shows to him the truth of this, that he believes, we believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Think of the fisherman. Think of the time when he was caught. Think of how he had been toiling all night and caught nothing. Think of how the Lord Jesus finds him upon the shore, saying to him, put out again to the deeper water, let down your net again for a catch. And because it is the Lord who has directed him so, Peter does as he has been, and then sees the catch, the amazing catch, signalling to his friends to come to help, straining the nets, breaking under this mass of fish. And his response, is it to say, I can see that I am the man that you need. I can see that you have specially singled me out because of my carefulness in religious living, and because are meticulous and have not eaten anything unclean, remember as he speaks in the vision to the Lord in Acts chapter 10, is it this that he says? It isn't this at all, is it? It's depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm an undeserving man. I don't deserve to have you speak to me. I'm not worthy to have a conversation with you, the Son of God. I'm not in the same rank. I'm lower than the dust in the earth here. I'm a worm. You shouldn't even have to look upon something as polluted and as small and insignificant as me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm not deserving. I'm not standing here in a favoured state and waiting to be embraced by you. No, you should be spurning me. You should be rejecting me as totally unfit for purpose. He's learning about grace. He saw the Lord's care for the helpless and the needy. He saw how the Lord helped those who had nothing that they could offer. People that were outside and beyond the pale. Tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners as they were called. And how the Lord dealt so tenderly with them. And how it was these who were pressing into the kingdom of heaven ahead of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it would have been something remarkable to him to see the Lord Jesus coming to those who were, in the eyes of all, the most undeserving. And yet to them he went. And Peter, as he spoke here at the Council of Jerusalem, might have had something of that recollection in his mind. It was salvation by grace. I had nothing. I was less than nothing. These people that the Lord Jesus specialized in meeting and dealing with so generously and lovingly, they had nothing. It was all undeserved. He heard the teaching of the Lord, didn't he? All those words, how many words. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Can't come. You can't find my favour. You can't be introduced to my Father. You can't come into this realm of spiritual life unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Unless he had made a decision, not you. Unless it had been his purpose, not your purpose. Oh, it was mercy, something none could merit or earn. And Peter would have heard those words and remembered those words. No, salvation is by grace. The grace is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, because he is going to die upon the cross and purchase grace, and this grace, we'll see soon, is outworked in that way. But it is only because God has so determined. He, of course, also saw, along with James and John, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, well, he knew already, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But there, when they are enveloped by that cloud and the brightness and the voice speaking to them from heaven, what was a humbling experience. He declared later, didn't he, that we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. We had no place there. I was a bumbling fool. I was stumbling. I did not know what I was saying. I was overwhelmed by this. No, it wasn't anything in me. I saw his glory. I saw the other worldliness entire laid out for me there. Something of it which had previously been veiled, unveiled. And I knew I was contributing nothing to this. It was coming from heaven. He experienced personally the forgiveness of the Lord after the denials that he had made, that he ever knew him. Oh, what things came from Peter's mouth that he later would reflect upon. And him offering there, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He'd forgotten what he'd said first of all, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He'd got a different idea of himself here. And felt himself strong enough to be able to go through whatever trials that the Lord Jesus was going to go through. Folly. Spoke folly. But he would have recalled how, after his folly, now when he might have feared that he had lost all place within the ranks of the Lord's friends and confidants, when he might have felt that this would have excluded him once and for all, that he must bear the shame of that forever. the Lord commissions him, tells him to go, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, gives him a work to do, confirms again his love to him. Did he deserve that? Not at all. Oh, he didn't deserve any of it. Nobody deserved anything that he ever met and who received from the Lord. None of them was deserving. None of them offered something in return or could produce some righteousness of their own. No, none of them. And then when he saw the Lord Jesus die, that would confirm to him that it's salvation by grace. That would show to him that this is something that man has no hand in, has no contribution to make, has no earning potential, merit to be able to bring into the equation, even if just a small element. This was happening there on the cross. Here was, and the darkness confirmed it, a transaction that was not for sinful eyes to pry into. Here the Son was bearing the iniquity of us all. Peter, writing his first epistle, Chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, says this: knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was him dying upon the cross, this sinless, this lamb, without blemish and without spot, and offering the most precious blood possible, the blood of Christ. This is for our salvation. This is what we are to know. We weren't redeemed by our works. We weren't able to bring a listing of all the observances of Moses' law that we had kept and to display these and show these as a way of attracting the attention and concern and interest of a holy God. It had nothing to do with us at all. It was everything to do with him. It was no contribution or energy of our own, no concentrated thought, no will that we brought to it, no desire or affection that flowed from within our souls. We were standing apart as observers here, for what was necessary for our salvation could only be through this work on the cross where the Son of God died in our place. It was through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is well placed to declare these things, though there be hostile people present, and though there be those who would not enjoy what he had to say, but he would say it, for he knew personally. He had seen in the Lord's dealings with him, he was but a sinful man. He had no desert, there was no merit in him that brought the Lord's interest to him. He'd seen the Lord's help for the helpless. He'd heard the explicit teaching of the Lord that none could come unless the Father granted it. He'd seen the glory of the transfiguration and seen there, this is an otherworldliness to this man, to this Saviour. He'd experienced personally forgiveness after his denial. Oh, how undeserved. And he'd seen in the death of Christ that this had no human input, but was solely a work of God for the sake of needy sinners. Peter had learnt that it is of grace. Have we learnt that? Have we that lesson clearly in our view this evening? Is it to us that we are able to affirm that this is nothing to do with us and everything to do with him? Think on it. If we're to speak just briefly and break our rule here in a sense and say, well, what should we say of ourselves? Well, let us say this, that we are totally depraved creatures. Let us say of ourselves that this is the truth of us. We could not ever have found God, ever have been able to work our way to heaven, been able to serve him sufficiently to come up to the standards of absolute perfection and holiness. There was nothing in us. It was not in our will to will such things. It was not within our minds to be able to desire these things, nor within some autonomous realm of our feelings to feel such things and to have such affection toward him. It was absent, because we are sinners. stone cannot produce life. And our hearts were as stone and feeling and cold and indifferent. Do we remember that? Do you remember that we, in Peter's words, were called out of darkness? So if we're to say anything about ourselves, we will say that. Hopeless, helpless sinners. Wretched and vile sinners. Outside and far from God. No, we had to have mercy. It all refers to him. Everything, this salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, is all referring to God. It refers away from us. It all refers to him. We have to answer to him as our creator. We refer to him, his laws, his universe. We, as creatures dwelling within it, answerable not to ourselves, but to him. It refers to him. And those laws that we have broken, it isn't that we merely refer to one another and say, well, I've broken this law, this human convention, or this tradition. I've offended in some way here and broken some particular law of the land. No, the difficulty is more than that for us. We've broken his laws. It refers to him. His laws, we have broken them personally, really, actually broken his laws, the laws of a holy God. And the penalty of those laws, I hardly need to remind you, do I? But it is death. For the law of God, the great king, to break his laws, oh, how heinous that is, and how wrong that is, and what an affront that is, and how justice requires the removal of the offence, completely, totally, to be taken out of God's kingdom and sent into an exile, an imprisonment in darkness. How to offend against such love and such holiness, such a being as holds together this world and to whom we owe everything. How the breaking of his laws brings that death upon us. We might think it harsh. We might think it too strong. We might try to reason from our own confined human condition. And it is simply the voice of ignorance that will be reasoning such. For were we to glimpse his glory and see something more of what Peter had already beheld in part, we would see that the penalty is earned indeed. And that penalty upon our first parents, binding us over to this disobedience, removing from us the opportunity to know him and serve him as Adam did, we would see that it was earned entirely. We refer to him. Our state is derived from his laws, his universe, his being, his character. And thus we see that if anything ever is to be done for our sakes, it must proceed from him. It must be given to the undeserving. It must be poured forth, streaming from the heart of God towards these rebels and these unworthy sinners and these who fight against him and bring low his kingdom and speak ignorantly of him. It must come from him if there is to be a remedy and a bringing about of peace and of friendship and of harmony amidst this enmity and this horror of sin. And indeed it does. Peter records, doesn't he, in his first letter, he knows these things. Elect we are, according to the foreknowledge of God. Here is this salvation that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Peter declares, that is what's going to save me. That's also what's going to save the Gentiles and all people that ever will be saved. It's going to come from him. That there in that plan of election, that mystery, that will of God to save some from this world of sin, therein lies the whole secret of this plan. There is this which carries forward through history, through the nations, through the pages of Scripture, to see that it is fulfilled. This that requires the death of the Son of God, this grace, this love for the unlovable, this mercy for the undeserving, unrelenting, undeterred, unstoppable, cannot be hindered. Though the devil stand opposed, and though principalities and powers try to weaken it, or try to divert it, or try to grab hold of those who will be the mouthpieces of this plan of salvation. Their plans are doomed. It will happen, because we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And thus, as he, knowing that there is nothing in us, no life we could live to offer to him righteousness, so he provides a life of his own for that life of righteousness, and prepares a body for his Son, his oh-so-willing Son, his Son who condescends to this lowly state and bears our flesh, comes in human likeness, he who is the bondservant, living in a state so far beneath his dignity, so far beneath what he by nature requires. Does he need to sleep as God? No, but as a man he consents to need that rest. Does he need the food or anything? No, the cattle, the thousand hills, they're his. He does not need the food of blood of beasts. And yet here he consents to need to eat. He is going to come in a human body, because it must be. He must live as a human. He must be fully entering into our experience and live as such and earn as such a right for heaven, on the terms of his own pure, spotless life upon this earth, lived in the body. And in that body, that perfect body, he will offer the perfect sacrifice, this grace, this undeserved favour, this reaching out of God to a sinful world, finds, of course, its great climax in the cross. For here must be this greatest and most solemn of transactions, that the sinner must die for sin. No escaping it. No way round it. No clever lawyer who can get you an escape clause from this. God's world, God's decrees, God's penalty, death for sin. But if the sinner must die for their sin, and that is the end of the story, then all of us must die. But if this pure life, this spotless, blemish-free Lamb of God, he, who when you consider that this actually is both God and man, and therefore his value is infinite because as God, then when he suffers, that suffering for death, that dying, can have such scope and such efficacy and such value that in it, the God's justice and his desire to see justice meted out to all can be met in his Son, so that his Son can suffer for a million, billion people, because they are the sufferings of the God-man, and therefore have the value of the person who is suffering in that way. And though it is the body of Christ and his human nature there experiencing these things, but joined to it is all the value and all of the glory of God himself, so that those sufferings can be received from his hand as covering all of this sin, and that murderer there, and that drunkard there, and that extortioner there, that person who blasphemed here, that wastrel there, all of their sin in these infinitely glorious sufferings. Because of who he is, he can give of himself for many, because his one life is more than just one's worth of life, not just to give for that person, but nobody else, no sufficiency for any other, because he's the God-man, because he has given to his sacrifice all of the merits and the glory of divinity, and those perfections that are there in the humanity are brought into a higher range yet, and he can bring all of his saving virtue to bear upon as many as he desires. Why, he could have done for all had it have been God's election plan. But for those that he would die for, he certainly died for, and gave the righteousness, the earned merit of heaven, that by virtue of his service rendered unto God, that could be given as a gift, the largesse of God. Not just as one man giving it to one man, but as the glorious God giving it to as many as he chooses to give it. What grace this is. What undeserved favour centred upon the life of Jesus Christ, upon his dying, upon his living, upon all that he is and all that he ever will be. I finish very briefly. Never unlearn grace. Never grow out of it, grow weary of it. Think it beneath our station, think ourselves so steeped in truth now that we graduate beyond it. No, in the midst of this great controversy, where you might have thought here will now be some fresh inbreaking of truth. Oh no, it's the same old truth. It's that same truth that has always been the truth and which we always keep coming back to, that he repeats, that clinches the matter, that resolves the whole issue, that is that determining thing that silences, or at least should silence all those who would still want to debate with him. Never unlearn it. Remain constantly in awe of it. Let it be for you, your daily living, your daily bread, that this that we have received through the Son, part of the election of God, his great plan that required the Son to come upon the earth, that here is your existence and your life. Here is where you find yourself, your identity, to use the in terminology, your whole place before God. This is it. It is through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. You need grace to appreciate grace. You need his help. You need the input that comes from heaven, else it does become a paler thing, less vivid thing. Or else it does become something that will not excite the soul, not thrill the heart, not take us up, take us away from preoccupation, worry or concern. It will seem a small truth when it should be a large truth. It will seem something that doesn't cut any ice when, as Peter shows here, it actually ends all debate. When the devil tempts you to despair. When you find yourself going through unseasonable times of doubt and racked with worry that is uncommon to you, something that you don't normally experience, then here is where you go. This is where you run to. That here, I'm not here because of what I've done or am doing. I'm only here because of grace. I'm only where I've got to because of grace. And though my doubts, my concerns and fears and all the anxieties of my heart be at times so expanded and multiplying in me, I go back to this. That's not what I'm doing. It's not who I am. It's nothing about me at all in the end. This, it's about him. It's about grace, about undeserved favour being shown from heaven to sinful people. Don't unlearn it. And you need grace to persevere. We would all stall, we'd all fail, we'd all be lost. But for that continuing grace, that purchased grace, that which is the treasure within, the Spirit dwelling within us, glorifying Christ. Love that truth as well. Lean on it, depend on it, it won't fail. The tides come in, the tides go out, the tide comes in again. It's a never-failing rhythm and cycle. And that grace is ever to be found as reliable as God has written into nature itself and its pattern and its theme. You will find there is grace to persevere. The great apostle, then, making his learned summing up of the whole need of what man has to grasp in order to be saved. It's this controversy and that controversy, this dispute here and that word over there. What will he have us to know? He'd have us know this. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, in the same manner as you and I. Amen.